We are in the book of Genesis, as Mark said, and if you're visiting with us, let me give you just a brief review. We're in chapter 43 this morning. A severe famine has come on the earth, and the nations of the earth are streaming down to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph, Jacob's beloved son, has been earlier in our book, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, and he is there, and by the providence of God, through a number of interesting events, he has been raised from being a slave and even a prisoner in Egypt to being the prime minister of Egypt. His brothers in the previous chapter went down, stood before him, didn't know it was their brother Joseph, and have been treated harshly by him, but for a good reason, for a purpose. He's been testing them to prove their character, to examine their character, and put them through some discipline that would bring them to a point of repentance. Well, they've returned with grain and returned with the news that in order to go back down, they have to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, which Jacob does not want to give up. So we read in verse 1, "Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' Judah spoke to him, however, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said," and you'll remember that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That was when he was wrestling with the Lord at the river Jabbok, which he named Peniel, face of God, before he met Esau. And in that struggle, God triumphed in that he caused Jacob to cling to him in faith, and then he named him this name, gave him the name Israel. Verse 6, Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?" And they said, "The man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his question. Could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' And Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we would have returned twice.' And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them to the man as a present, a little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. And take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and they went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' And when they learned of that, they became very fearful, wondering why this man would have them to his house to eat with him. They feared that it was a plot against them because of the money that had been put in their sack that Joseph had secretly placed there. And so when they arrive at the house, they talk to the steward about this, about the money, and explain that they had honestly come down to buy. He relieved their fears about that. He then presented to them their brother Simeon, presented them with oriental hospitality, washing their feet and feeding their camels. And then we read in verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well, of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. This gives us something of a hint of why the Lord was bringing this family down to Egypt, why providentially he was arranging for them to move to this place, this pagan land, and yet it was a land of segregationists. The Egyptians did not associate with foreigners. We'll see that later on. They would be isolated in the land of Egypt. We'll talk more about that in our lesson. But we have a hint of that here. Verse 33, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have together, time to read the Bible, your inerrant word, your perfect revelation to us, and also to spend time of studying it together, and we ask you to bless us in that. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have his ministry within us and illumine the page, help us to understand it and how it all applies to us. Give us a clear understanding of our text. Bless us in our time together. Bless us spiritually, Father. We are a needy people. We depend upon you for that. And so we look to you to bless us and teach us this morning. But also, Lord, we pray that your blessings would be upon us for the material, physical things of life. We are equally dependent upon you for those. We are blessed so greatly by you, and so often we take for granted the good things that you give us. But we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue to provide, and pray for those who are in particular need, those who are sick. We pray that you'd heal them, if that be your will. But certainly, in the midst of their affliction, I pray that you would encourage them and give them a sense of your presence. Pray for those who are discouraged for various reasons. Pray that you would encourage them. And in fact, Lord, we pray that if there be any here this morning in that condition, that this text, which really does address that kind of situation, would be applied to them, give them understanding of it, encouragement. Thank you for the many good things you give us. Again, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity not only to meet here and study and sing hymns together and fellowship together, but to come again together this evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper as we've been commanded to do, and to reflect upon his death for us and what he has accomplished in that death. And also remember that he's coming again, because we are to do that until he comes. And Lord, in light of that, help us to live for that day, to not live and serve this world only, but live in this world as men and women who are not citizens of this world, but looking for the future kingdom to come, looking for the return of our Lord. So, Lord, to that end, we pray that you bless us in our time of study together. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. use it to prepare our hearts for this time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever watched a potter work or tried your hand at it, then you know that once he begins to turn his wheel and puts his hands to the clay, he cannot take them off. But through a steady application of pressure at various places in various ways, he fashions a shapeless lump of clay into something useful. He changes it and gives it form and beauty. Now, that's what God was doing to Jacob and his sons. Their lives were spinning around, and the Lord's invisible hand was on them and would never be removed from them as he changed them into the men that he wanted them to be. It was necessary not only to produce changes in them, but it was also necessary in order to change their situation, change their circumstances. They were in Canaan. Canaan was an evil place to be, and it was having a corrupting influence upon them. And so, to preserve the family from that, the Lord was working providentially to move them down to Egypt, where, unknown to them, Joseph was in place as prime minister. But before a family reunion could occur, changes had to occur in these brothers, in these sons of Jacob. They had to be brought to a place of repentance, of seeing their sin, the sin which they had committed against their brother Jacob, in order for a reconciliation to occur, in order for a reunion, a peaceful reunion between them to happen. And so to bring that about, the Lord has been applying His pressure to them, testing them through both Joseph down in Egypt and through the circumstances they were experiencing there in Canaan. Jacob, their father, was no stranger to that. He had a whole series of trials in his life, as we have seen, studying over his life. You'll remember that earlier in his life, he was forced to leave home and live in a foreign land, live in the land of Haran, and in so doing, live under the rough care of his uncle Laban. He'd been made later to wrestle with the Lord by the river Jabbok. He'd been deprived of loved ones, first Rachel and then his son Joseph. So life had not been easy for Jacob. In fact, later on, he will say that his life was difficult. He'll say, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life." He'd spent it on the potter's wheel. And now he was living through the pressure of a famine that was severe. It had forced him to send his sons down to Egypt to buy grain, and they had done that. But they had also returned without one of the sons, without Simeon, and with a very discouraging report. They'd met the prime minister, the man, the Lord of the land, as they called him, not knowing that behind the severe face that they saw there, behind that Egyptian face, was really their brother Joseph, who loved them. He treated them roughly, though, for a good purpose. But he'd accused them of being spies, as they report to their father, and had put Simeon in prison and demanded that they bring Benjamin back down to Egypt in order to prove their innocence and gain their brother's freedom. So it was a tough situation. But then, after explaining all of this to Jacob, they made a startling discovery. In each of their bags, they found the money that they had used to purchase their grain. Not knowing that Joseph had secretly put it there, they took it as an ominous sign, as a bad omen, that things were not going to go well for them, and so they were naturally very much afraid. It was all too much for Jacob. All of these things seemed to be against him. Benjamin was everything to him, and so he refused to let him go down. It was too difficult a situation. "If I do that," he said, "you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." And so the matter was left at that. But the famine continues relentlessly. And it was all very severe in the land. That's how the text opens. Eventually the grain was used up, and Jacob knew that his sons would have to return to Egypt if the family was to survive. And so he said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Seems that he was thinking that they could simply slip down to Egypt without the man knowing, secretly buy a little food and then slip back. But Judah reminds him that it wasn't possible to go down there without Benjamin. "The man solemnly warned us," he said, "you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you." And so he explains that if Jacob would allow them to take Benjamin, they would go. Otherwise, a trip to Egypt would be pointless. Now, this is something that Jacob simply did not want to face, did not want to deal with. If it were not for the famine, he would not have even given a thought to Egypt again. He had written Simeon off as dead. He thought that he and Joseph were no more, as he said. But necessity constrained him to look again to Egypt. He had no choice, and that meant letting Benjamin go. That was the situation, but he did not want to face it, and so he resisted it. He became angry with what Judah had said to him. He scolded his sons for volunteering information about their brother to the governor. They defended themselves. The brothers all speak up, and they answered that it wasn't their fault. The governor, the prime minister, questioned them very specifically about the family, asked them if they had a brother, and so they answered. How could they know, they say, that he was going to tell them to bring that brother down to Egypt? Jacob, of course, was being unreasonable and being rather self-absorbed. He was mainly thinking of himself. We see that in verse 6 when he says, "Why did you treat me so badly?" And it's hard to think clearly, it's hard to think correctly when we are thinking primarily of ourselves, as Jacob himself was. He was fighting to put off this very hard decision. Didn't want to face it. This passage is interesting for a number of reasons, but one reason is it's a good passage on the whole subject of decision-making and discerning God's will. The difficulty often is not in knowing what to do. It's not in knowing God's will. It's in doing it, acting in faith. And that was really Jacob's problem, trusting the Lord. This morning as I was coming over to the church, I was listening to Dr. Johnson on the radio, and as he was teaching on the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler wanted to know how he could have eternal life, and so the Lord explained things to him, made it all very clear. The decision was very simple, very clear: give up your riches. He was testing him. He said he was a man who was perfect in regard to the law, and so let's see if you are perfect. It turned out that he could not let go of those riches. They were an idol in his life, showing that he had not kept the law at all. But the decision was very clear. There was no doubt about what he was to do. The fact of the matter is, he loved the riches too much. He loved what he had too much. He was self-centered, and so he could not let go of that. He could not trust in the Lord. And fundamentally, that was Jacob's problem here. Trusting the Lord in the midst of this situation and doing what was right. But God would not let him out of it. The famine continued so that the decision had to be faced. There was no way out of it. All of his protests could not change the situation. But God could use the situation to change Jacob, to elevate his faith and to bring him to greater maturity. He does that for us through the challenges of life. The pressures of life force us to look to Him, and forcing us to look to Him forces us to trust in Him. It already produced significant change in Judah. Judah has become the spokesman for the brothers, and he now steps forward to break the deadlock in a very kind and selfless way. He first reasons with Jacob by pointing out that there's more at stake here than Benjamin, and more at stake than Jacob himself. All of the children of the family, Jacob's grandchildren, were at risk, and he had to think of them as well. Then, to reassure him, Judah pledges himself to do everything possible to guarantee Benjamin's safe return. Verse 9, I myself will be surety for him, and you may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. Now that shows a great change in Judah. Before this, Judah had been a hard and selfish man. He'd moved away from the family to live among the Canaanites, fallen into Canaanite behavior, having married a Canaanite woman. He'd showed little concern for his family, little concern for his father or his brothers, and certainly very little concern for the Lord. But through the humiliation that he had suffered for his own moral failures back in chapter 38, and the testing that he had experienced down there in Egypt, God had produced significant change in his life. His conscience had been awakened. He'd been made aware of his failure, been made aware of his guilt, and it had a profound effect upon him. So that whereas before he had lived for his own happiness, now he was ready to sacrifice that for others. And Judah will emerge as one of the heroes of the story. God had changed him. And through Judah's wise counsel, as well as the constraint of necessity, the situation in which the family was living, the Lord was also changing Jacob, who had changed very little over the years. Jacob was a man who was very much stuck in the past. And Benjamin was his link to the past. He was Jacob's connection to Joseph and Rachel, both of whom he was still grieving over. And letting go of Benjamin was like giving up the only photograph a man has of his wife and his son. It was very hard for him to do. But necessity was compelling him to do that. The Lord was pressing Jacob to the point where he had to let go of Benjamin and trust in him. And only by doing that, only by losing Benjamin, so to speak, could he save Benjamin and the rest of his family. Through Judah's very personal reassurance, through his clear reasoning, and perhaps through his example of selflessness to this man who was somewhat selfish himself at this point, self-absorbed, perhaps through that even, Jacob was able to face reality and take the only step open to him. God not only uses circumstances to change us, but he also uses wise counsel. Certainly uses the wise counsel of the Word of God to change us. That's why we need to be reading it and studying it. It is God's primary means of changing us and forming us into the image of his Son. But he used wise counsel here in the words of Judah to awaken him to reality, and not just the wise counsel, but we could also add the respectful words of this son to his father. He's very deferential to him. He's very selfless to him. And that's what God used to enable Jacob to see the path of his duty and change his mind so that he put Benjamin in Judah's care and trusted the Lord. If it must be so, then do this, he says, and he tells them to take a gift to the man in Egypt, some of the best products of the land, a little honey, a little fruit, the little bit that they had left after the ravages of this great famine, as well as double the money that they had found in their bags so that they could, on the one hand, pay back that money and then also buy more grain. Then he said in verse 13, take your brother also, and arise, return to the man, and may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. It sounds a little bit like an expression of resignation. Whatever will be, will be. But it's really an expression of submission. He could not imagine why the man in Egypt would want his son, this most precious son to him. And so very naturally he wanted to hold on to him. But he recognized the necessity of giving up Benjamin, and he obeyed that. But he did so not blindly, not foolishly. He did so trusting in the Lord, in God Almighty, as he calls him, which is a very significant name. It was the name by which the Lord was known to Abraham. Back in chapter 17 and verse 1, when he speaks to Abraham about the covenant that he was making with him, he introduces himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And so, by recalling that name, Jacob was recalling that covenant. He's recalling the promises of the covenant and God's faithfulness to that covenant, his faithfulness to help his people. And he had every reason to expect that. The very name, God Almighty, suggests unlimited power, power to control all of the events and the circumstances of life, power to control the heart of the governor, and make it favorable toward his sons and cause a good outcome. And Jacob, as I say, had every reason to expect that. One reason is because he'd already experienced that in his own life. When he had left Haran, when he had left Laban, and that very difficult situation, God intervened to deliver him from Laban after he pursued him. And then he not only was delivered from Laban, but as he entered the land of Canaan, he got word that Esau, his brother, whom he had defrauded, cheated, was coming to meet him with 400 men, and it was a startling report. But again, the Lord delivered him. The Lord changed Esau's heart. And he knew that God could certainly change the heart of an Egyptian. But this was a great test for Jacob. Jacob had exhausted every human means to hold on to Benjamin, vowing that he would never let him go down to Egypt. In all of that, he had been wrestling against God, struggling against the circumstances that God had brought into his life, just as he had wrestled with God earlier in his life on the bank of the Jabbok River. And in that earlier fight, you remember, he wrestled with the Lord all through the night, struggling against him. And it wasn't until God touched his thigh and dislocated it that Jacob stopped struggling and finally clung to the Lord in faith. And it was then that Jacob received the blessing. That's when his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And here, it was not until Jacob came to the end of himself, until he had exhausted all of his efforts and all of his means to protect his son, to protect what was most valuable in his life, that he finally yielded and trusted the Lord in this whole matter. And that was a reason God had brought these hard circumstances into his life. That is the reason, in part at least, that the famine continued. This was a necessary part in the chain of events that would lead to the reunion in Egypt. Jacob giving up his son Benjamin. And so the famine persisted, and I'm sure that at the end of his life, when he's down there in Egypt with his son and the reunion has taken place, as he reflected back on these very hard events, he must have blessed God for that famine that came on the land, that brought all of this about, brought these changes in his heart. They pressed him to the right decision. They presented a great test for him, but he passed it. He committed his way to the Lord, and he would be blessed greatly as a result of it. So this time, when he sends his sons to Egypt, he sent all of them to Egypt, where, verse 15 states, they stood before Joseph. When Joseph sees them, he instructs his steward to bring them into his house and prepare a meal for them. "For the men are to dine with me at noon," he says. Joseph, no doubt, was overjoyed to see his brothers, particularly Benjamin. But the reason for his invitation, the reason he extends his hospitality to them, was not simply as an expression of affection for them because he wanted to do something for them, because he wanted to have a meal with them. It was an occasion to test them further in order to explore their character, to see what kind of men they were. Were they those same men of some 20 years earlier who had betrayed him and treated him harshly and sold him into slavery? And if so, it was an opportunity to continue to discipline them and put them through the experiences that would lead them to repentance. All of this was of the Lord. Earlier, you'll remember, Pharaoh had recognized that the Spirit of God was in Joseph. And in all of this, Joseph was being guided by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's work in his brothers. To do that, he invited them to dine at his house, which was a very confusing invitation to them. Earlier, he had treated them harshly. Now he was treating them kindly. He had accused them of being spies, and now he's making them his guests. And so verse 18 says that they were afraid. They suspected that it was a plot against them because of the money that they had found in their sacks. And they assumed the worst, thinking that the governor, the prime minister, was going to fall on them and make them slaves. And so when they arrived at Joseph's house, they approached the steward about the money. And they said in verse 20, "O my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand." Now, if Joseph had placed their money in their sacks in order to test them, to see if they had changed at all from the men they had been when they sold him into slavery, to see if they still loved money more than their brother, then they passed the test. Their response demonstrates that they were honest men. They were changed men. And the steward reassured them, "Be at ease," he says. "Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." So he reassured them that the money had been safely received and it was no problem. It's not the reason for this invitation. But his comment about their God and recognition of God's providential control over human events must have surprised these brothers. It suggests that Joseph had been doing the work of an evangelist, and it mystified them all the more about how the money got in the sacks, perhaps even adding to their feeling that God's hand was upon them. But concern about the situation was relieved by the steward's reassurance and finally removed altogether when Simeon was brought out and they were reunited with him and they saw that he was fine and no injury had been done to him. He hadn't been sold into slavery. He was there with them. So with their worst fears removed, they entered the house where they received the normal Oriental courtesies. They were given water to wash their feet. They were given food to feed their donkeys. They were treated as friends, not as enemies. And when Joseph arrived, they once again fulfilled the dream that Joseph had had so many years earlier. They brought their present to him, and then we read that they bowed to the ground before him. This time, though, they bowed with the 11 brothers, according to the dream. And after engaging them in some friendly conversation, Joseph's eyes fixed on Benjamin, described in verse 29 as his mother's son, which is a way of reminding us that Benjamin was Joseph's full brother and giving us the reason why he would become so emotional over this long-lost brother of his. He then asked about him, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." A prayer that must have been as surprising to these brothers as the words of the steward, because here's this Egyptian prime minister speaking of God. At that point, Joseph was overwhelmed with emotion, deeply stirred over his brothers, the text says. And he had to leave the room so that he could weep privately in his own chambers. Must have taken a great deal of discipline for him to keep from identifying himself at that point and enjoying a happy reunion with Benjamin, but the time for that was not yet right. More testing was needed. And so we read that he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." They sat, the brothers, at one table, and following the Egyptian custom, Joseph sat at a different table, and the Egyptians who were with him also sat at a table separate from these brothers, which was not particularly surprising to the brothers, this arrangement of separation, because Egyptians, we're told in verse 32, had an aversion to eating with foreigners. It's put rather strongly. It was loathsome to them. They felt that association with foreigners, particularly here with Hebrews, would defile their food, evidently for religious reasons. And Joseph's brothers would have known that, known this custom, but when they took their seats at the table, they were astonished by something else. Astonished to discover that they were mysteriously seated according to their ages, chronologically, from the oldest down to the youngest. And they wondered, how could this have happened? How could this have been known? Well, it was an arrangement that Joseph had made and probably planned in order to give them an uneasy sense of God's involvement in their lives. And then Joseph served each of his brothers from his table. But Benjamin was singled out for special treatment. His portion was five times as much as any of theirs. It was an expression of great affection for Benjamin, no doubt. But more to the point, it was a show of personal preference designed to test these brothers, give them an opportunity to show whether or not they had the same jealousy toward him, toward Benjamin, that they had had toward Joseph. Would they respond to this son of Rachel, Benjamin, the same way they had responded to Rachel's other son, Joseph? If there was any envy left in them, Joseph gave them every opportunity to show it. But they didn't. They passed the test. Passage ends with them feasting and drinking freely with Joseph, enjoying the moment, completely unaware of the test that they had passed through. It's often that way with us. Tests come in unexpected ways and come in the most common experiences of life. That's when our true character is seen. It's really not seen when you know that a test is coming and when you know you're before people and they might be observing and examining your character. It comes when that's something that's unknown. Some time ago, I was told of a businessman who had been singled out for a promotion. And to give him the good news, the boss took him to a local cafeteria for lunch. Now, this was years ago that I heard the story, so I'm sure if it was something that happened today, they'd go to a nice fancy restaurant. But they went to a cafeteria, and as they moved their trays down the line, just before they came to the cashier, the boss saw his employee do something. He pushed a pat of butter under the plate so that he wouldn't be charged for it. Well, he observed that. Two sat down, they had a nice conversation, but the subject of a promotion never came up. In the providence of God, we often face tests without knowing it. Joseph's brothers did. God had been dealing with them so that by the time they dined with Joseph and faced this test, they were different men. And these men had been changed in a number of ways. We see that just as we go through this 43rd chapter. In Judah's kind speech to his father, he showed concern for him. He showed a willingness to take responsibility if any harm came to Benjamin. When the brothers arrived in Egypt, they were eager to make restitution for the money that they had found in their sacks. They showed themselves to be honest men without the love of money that they had had earlier. They were concerned to retrieve their brother Simeon from prison, which showed a selflessness and a unity among these brothers. They even rejoiced at the table when their brother Benjamin, Rachel's other son, received five times as much as they did. They were thankful. They expressed gratitude. They expressed joy. All of this is the fruit of changed lives. This is what God had produced in them. It occurred as a result of difficult circumstances, of challenges in life that caused them to be aware that God was at work. One of the great works, perhaps the greatest work that God did in them, was to make them aware of Himself. make them aware that he was dealing with them so that they began to think about him. And these are men that, as we go through the record of their lives, at least previous to this, showed no interest in the Lord God. They were liars. They were cheats. They were men who sold their brother into slavery. That's the kind of men they were. They had no concern for God. At least their behavior indicates none of that. And yet now they are thinking of God. Through the trials and the tests of life, God has made himself aware to them. They become very much aware of that. And in becoming aware of the Lord God, they began to reevaluate themselves. And change occurred. That's what God is doing with each of us through the trials and the experiences of life. He applies His pressure to us not to do us injury, not to do us harm, but rather to correct us, to change us, and fashion us into the kind of people that we should be, so that we can pass through those tests of life, the ones that we will experience unknowingly and do so successfully, so that we will have the virtues that he produced in these brothers, those virtues, those aspects of responsibility, honesty, unity, joy, and thankfulness. Those should be the characteristics of a Christian. Those should be the virtues that are seen in the lives of each one of us. It should characterize the church. But as these chapters in Genesis illustrate, that doesn't happen easily. God produces change in us through trials and testing, through pressure, just like a potter fashions a vessel out of a shapeless lump of clay. He puts his hand upon us and he does not take it off. He promises that the work that he begins in us, he will accomplish until the day of Christ Jesus. But oftentimes it's difficult to see that. It's difficult to see his hand in that work. The pressure and the trials we experience are never pleasant, and it's very easy to misread them, just as Jacob did when he complained, "All these things are against me," and he worried that his gray head would go down to Sheol in sorrow. The reality was, all those things were for him, and he would go down to Egypt in great joy. But he couldn't see that at the time. None of us can see these things at the time. The brothers couldn't see Joseph in the prime minister of Egypt. They couldn't see the great affection and care that he had for them behind the harsh face that he showed. The kindness that he shows in this chapter at his home where he entertains them would again turn to harshness as he takes them through one more test. But again, that would only be for their good and to accomplish their reconciliation. It's very easy to misread the providence of God, to misjudge his discipline as punishment, as being disowned and cast off. But he will never do that. He will never take his hand off us. He only disciplines us for our good and for our development. That's his promise to us. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. I like the way William Cooper put it in his hymn. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Now that's a poetic way of saying what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There are other ways to misjudge God's providence. Everyone receives good things from our Lord. Even the unbelieving person is blessed by God. Even the person who is not a follower of Jesus Christ receives good things from God's hand. Our Lord said that. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's called common grace. God's provision, God's goodness for all men. But the men of this world, in some ways, are like Joseph's brothers, who didn't recognize that the banquet they enjoyed was given by Joseph himself, by their own brother. Men receive God's gifts every day, but they do so without giving a thought to the giver, without giving a thought to the one who is behind it all, without recognizing him or understanding that. They take it all for granted. They think it's the work of their own hands. They think they're prosperous because of their own energy, their own ingenuity, or perhaps even good luck. Not recognizing that the one who has given all of that to them, every breath that they take, is the Lord God of heaven. But there's a reason for his gifts. And Paul gives that reason in Romans 2:4, where he writes, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Do you have health? Do you have a job? Do you have a family? Do you have friends? Do you have an education? Do you enjoy happiness in this life? All of those things, and we could list many more, are gifts of God for the purpose of leading you to repentance. And his kindness should awaken in you an awareness of that, an awareness of his goodness to you, an awareness of his grace. You have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. All men have. For all have sinned, Paul says, and come short of the glory of God. And the unbelieving man is very much like the brothers of Joseph who sinned against him. And yet, Joseph was kind toward his brothers, and our Lord is kind toward you. The only proper response to that is to turn from thinking lightly of his riches, turn from indifference, and look to him with faith and thanksgiving. Open your eyes and see Christ behind providence, behind the good ordering of your life, and trust in him for the greatest blessing of all, the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. He became a man in order to give that to sinners by dying in the place of sinners so that all who trust in him would have the forgiveness of sins and would have eternal life. May God help you to see your need of the Savior, to repent and turn to him. And don't be like that rich young ruler who sought to hold on to the things of this world, which none of us can hold on to, at the expense of eternal life. Be like Joseph, who gave up Benjamin and trusted in the Lord. Trust in him. Look to him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you who have, rejoice in the fact that even through the difficulties of life, God is working with you. His hand is upon you, will never be taken off. And through those difficulties, he is making you into the kind of person that he wants you to be and you want to be, one conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We confess that so often we don't recognize it when it is there, that we see providence improperly, we misjudge it, we misread your hand in our lives, and yet we can know from Scripture, from the promises that you give, from these passages in the book of Genesis, that all of these things do in fact work together for our good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that every difficulty in life is just that pressure that you are putting upon us as the potter fashions the clay to make us into the people that you would have us to be, and you will accomplish that work. Praise you for that, Father. Praise you for your patience and for your goodness. And we pray that if there be any attending this morning who don't know Christ, who have not trusted in him, give them no rest or peace until they come to him. May the good things in their life become a reason for repentance and faith in him. That's a work of your grace, Father, and your grace never ends. We thank you for it. Thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.